Notes too, take those out, would you? So you can fill those out. I'm glad you're here this morning. So are you. Great. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it says this: My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Now, sin is one of the things that the Bible is really concerned about. It is the main thing that it's concerned about. It's a central theme in the Bible. Because sin is the reason why we are in the condition and the state that we are in. We kind of forget that sometimes, that sin is the real problem. You have to remember, sin will make you miserable. The source of all misery and problems in our world actually have to do with sins, the sin in the world. Here's some scriptures. Starting in the book of Genesis chapter 4, what's that noise, by the way? I'm not cold. Okay, here's what we do. We ignore it. All right. That's done. Okay, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. It says this, and this is the context of this, that we have two people, Cain and Abel. Remember those guys? One was accepted by God, and the other was said, "No, I can't accept your sacrifice. Can't accept your offering." And Cain was pretty upset about that. And here's what God said to him. Hey, thank you very much. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's as though sin has a personality. It's almost like sin is something that's come into the world to ruin us. In actuality, it's even more so of the fact that sin resides. It lives. We have sin in us. Remember we talked about that last week? We aren't sinners because of what we do. We are sinners because of who we are. And our sins just prove who we are. It just proves that we are sinful. Okay? So, sin is something that is always there to ruin us. It's always there, something to destroy, something always to corrupt. And you just can't get away from it. There's no place on earth, no cave you can hide in, no island you can go to that will protect you from sin. Because sin is all pervasive. Now, Isaiah 57 talks about those who live in sin, who haven't come to Christ, who decided to ignore the offer of salvation that God brings. And it says here, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest. Those waves cast up mire and mud. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." When we're in sin, sin is elusive. It's hard to hold on to. It's hard to have. There's this false peace that people have when they think they can control everything. But they realize sooner or later that they cannot control everything, and they're robbed of their peace. The peace that we have as Christians is a peace that remains no matter what takes place. So those who are living in sin, peace is elusive. And there really is no real peace with them. Proverbs 13:21 says this, "Trouble chases sinners, while blessings reward the righteous." Proverbs 5:22, "Sinners are trapped and caught by their own evil deeds." Now, the fact is that people deny that the fact that there is sin, or minimize it, or ignore it. There's all kinds of ways that people deal with this fact of sin. It's not a popular subject. You're not going to see it on many blogs, get on the internet. But it is the main topic that we all should be concerned about, because it will ruin your life. When we look at sin, it is the reason why we have so many problems in the world. It's the reason for war. It's the reason for crime. It's the reason for violence. It's the reason that we have natural disasters. When God created creation, it worked in harmony. But when sin came into the world, everything was off kilter. Even creation, it says in the Bible, that creation groans in anticipation of the sons of God being revealed. In other words, when we come with Jesus back to rule and reign on the earth, God will eventually purify and renew and recreate the world as it should be and was originally. So when we find that there's sin in the world, it really is the cause and the root behind everything. It is the reason why we have conflicts in our homes. It's the reason why our relationships don't work. It's the reason why crime is in our cities. It's the reason why you're restless sometimes. It's the reason why you don't have any really peace or purpose in life. It's why you don't have joy in your life. It's why you sometimes are miserable. It's because of sin in your life. Now, this sin, if you want to define it, it's basically being out of sync with God. Your relationship with God is strained. You have violated something that is, that God has set to be what is right, and you're out of sync with it. And because of that, things go off, and things, you have problems. I remember some time back having my front end of my car out of alignment, right? Well, I compensated. You just put a little pressure to the right. And, you know, naturally, if you let off the wheel, it would just go to the left. So I'm just, it's out of alignment. No big deal. I still can get around with it out of alignment. No problem. Yes, there was. I just didn't know it at the time. But eventually, guess what? My tires wore out quicker, and they went bald before they should. As a consequence, being out of alignment. Anytime we're out of alignment with God, there are going to be consequences. And that's the misery that sin brings. It's a serious problem. That's why the apostle here is writing that we need to be aware of sin, and he is concerned about this, and he's writing these things so that they will not sin, because sin, there's nothing good about it. Now, you can try to fix things in your life. You know, you could try to improve, and that's okay. There's nothing necessarily in of itself bad about that. You know, you can make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to lose 10 pounds, or you know, whatever the perfunctory New Year's resolution that nobody keeps. But no matter what you do to try to fix yourself, no matter how many self-help books you read, or no matter how many things you do to try to improve your life, they are only temporary, they're only Band-Aids. They don't deal with the real problem. It's like going to the doctor and saying, I got a sore throat, and I got a, and it's really achy around here, and I don't know, I just don't feel good. I kind of got a fever, and they give you some cough medicine and some other thing. And you come in, and then you have another symptom, and they give you another drug for that. But they're not a very good doctor if they go, well, what does these symptoms tell us about what's going on in your body? What is the problem? If they keep on giving you drugs and saying, well, you need to exercise or you need to do this, and you die of cancer because all the symptoms that came up were saying, this guy has cancer, and all you did was deal with the symptoms, that doctor's a quack. That doctor should be having his license taken from him. Well, see, the fact is that when we do these self-improvement things, those are good, those are fine, but they don't deal with the real problem. The real problem is we have sin. And the world may be trying to constantly fix things. I mean, have you not heard this every election season? This guy that came into office has messed up things, and we want to come in here and fix it. So they come in, and our next guy, after 3.5 years, saying, they've messed up everything, you need to have us come back in so we can... It's just back and forth, because the actuality, the real problem with the world and government is only a way to kind of rein it in and keep it from going crazy. The real problem is that we're all sinners, including the guys that are in charge. And when you have that, there's not going to be anything that's going to be made right. There's always sin going to come in here. Even good-intentioned people can sin. So we have to take this whole problem of sin and look at it and say, well, what does God want us to know about it? See, all of our happiness, all of our misery, all the things that we have going wrong in our life can be eventually put back to the core reason is that sin is the problem. Now, another thing about sin that's good to know is that it will take all the joy out of your life with God. Now, you say, oh, that makes sense. But how many of you have had this happen before where you've been coming to church for a while and you're just not very happy? And you're going, what's wrong with this church? They don't do anything on this, and they don't do that. Maybe I should go to a different place, and that'll be, you know, that's the reason why I'm not really happy. No, not really. Because you'll find some problems with the other one sooner or later, most likely sooner. The real problem is that what is your relationship with God like? Well, they don't have this there, and they don't have that there. And they meet in a gym, or they don't have a choir, or, you know, whatever. Or they don't have a band. You name it. The real problem with your dissatisfaction and your unhappiness is the fact that your relationship with God is out of sync. And you have some sin in your life that needs to be dealt with. Because, see, the fact is that what is it that makes us happy as Christians? What brings joy into our life? Why can we rejoice? Why do we have a smile on our face? Is it because we have the best church in town? Who has all the neat things going on? Well, if that's the case, you got a superficial relationship with God. And it's a mirage. Because the real secret, I should say, it's really not a secret, but the real thing is that joy comes from a relationship with God. And if I have sin in my life that I'm not dealing with, then I'm not going to have any joy. And God wants us to have fullness of joy. Now, here's the next thing. If you don't deal with sin in your life, you will grow to doubt your relationship with God. It always works that way. if sin stays in your life and you don't deal with it over a period of time, it's just a matter of time before you start to doubt your relationship with God, whether you are a Christian or not. And that is not a good place to be either. There's no peace, no joy in that. Do I get an amen with that one? Okay, just want to know if you're with me. Now here's another thing that about sin. It will make it harder to deal with life's ups and downs. I'm sure you've experienced this. You've sinned. And you know that that part of your life is not right. And then you have problems. And your relationship with God, trying to find strength in God, it's really hard. And the problems are really hard. They can become much more difficult to deal with. Why is that? It's because when you are in sync with God, see, the fact is, let me get back up here. Here's the fact about life. And I think this is a misconception, especially here in America. When things go wrong, that's an aberration as far as many people are concerned. And it needs to be corrected so we get back on track. Okay? As though life is a straight line going up. It just gets better and better. That's not life. It don't work that way. If you think it works that way, you're going to be very depressed in a matter of time. Here's what life is like. Problems, no problems, okay? So when there's no problems, I'm okay. And when problems come, oh, my life is just awful. It's just dramatic. Well, how is that a good representation of what the Christian faith is about? I mean, how does that differ from anything else you see around you? When problems come, they're bummed out and they just like, oh, I got to get rid of this problem. I mean, if you listen to Christians' prayer requests, what is the majority of our requests? Lord, get rid of my problems. Am I not right? Now, I'm not putting down praying about your problems. But if that's the characteristic of your life, then what is the difference between you and a person who doesn't believe in God? Where's this peace and love and joy that God talks about? Well, I have joy and peace when everything goes right. Okay. Then how's that different from anything else you see out in the world? I mean, if you lived in Africa where everything was awful, could you? And you were a Christian, would you be bummed out for your whole Christian life because it's not like those people in America? In Hebrews 11, you'll see a whole list of people, and they are the Hall of Fame of faith. And you look at their lives in the Scripture, and they didn't have cushy lives. They had problems, they had suffering, they had hardship, they had difficulties. But there was something about them, there was a calmness about them, there was a resoluteness about them, there was even joy and a peace about them as they went through these things. Now, I just kind of one thing just in the New Testament that always pops out in my mind when I think about these kind of things. It's when Paul went to the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. I don't remember the story. But he went there, and what he did, he had this lady who was demon-possessed following him around everywhere, saying, oh, here's a spokesman for God. Listen to him and what he has to say. Because he is speaking, you know. And she did this day after day after day after day. Well, it was annoying, first of all. And number two, he didn't want to have his message associated with someone whose business was to predict the future for her masters and make a profit and do that kind of thing. He didn't want the gospel associated with demonic activity. So after a while he had it. He said to the woman, and he cast out the demon. Well, that ruined her business. and made the owners quite mad. And they threw Paul and Silas in prison. And this prison, well, before that, they beat them with rods and then threw them in the prison, shackled them, and put them in a hole, dark hole, so they couldn't escape. Now, what is it about a Christian that would be different in that situation? If you're not a believer, it'd be very understandable, normal. You can understand that they'd be going, oh, God, my life is over. When the heck did I try to do this and that? I should just get out of this business. This is a losing thing. I hate being persecuted. Why am I doing this? What did I do to deserve this? God? You know, that's what you would be doing. But what did Paul and Silas do? They had a song fest in the prison. They were praising and worshiping God. Not because, yes, we got beaten, yes, you know, kind of thing. No, it's because they had a relationship with God. And that relationship brought joy to their life. They couldn't believe, it's almost unbelievable that God would forgive us. That God would give us eternal life, that we have a future, and that he would count us worthy to suffer like his son. All these things are going in their mind. It's all because they're in sync with God. They're in a right relationship with God that they can deal with these things and not be controlled by their circumstances, but overcome the circumstances. Now, did they enjoy being beat? No. Did they like being in prison? No. But that wasn't the prominent thing. The prominent thing was, I have a relationship with God. I had a relationship with God. I was rejoicing with God when I was walking around in Philippi, hanging out by the lake. And I had a relationship with God, and I was in sync with God when I was in the prison, when I was up and when I was down. And that being in sync with God is being in fellowship with God and dealing with the sin that's in your life so that you can deal with life's ups and downs. Does that make any sense? Okay. So this is why it's important. Notice in Hebrews 11:27, speaking of these individuals, just actually speaking of Moses, in the second half of the verse it says, he kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. In other words, his focus was on his relationship with God. That's what occupied his mind and his heart, captured his heart. So, here's the question that I'd like you to think about. If you've been forgiven, why do you still have to ask for forgiveness? Don't we teach that if you become a Christian, that you ask God to forgive you for all your sins, and all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future? So what's up with having to ask for forgiveness again? Don't raise your hand because I have the answer. All right. Now, I'm going to go back to the story that we talked about last week. And that's where Jesus was talking to the disciples. He says, I want to come in and I want you to sit down and I'm going to wash your feet. You remember the story? Found in John 13. And he was washing their feet. And he came to Peter and Peter said, not me. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me, right? So he washed his feet. And then he talked about what this was. And he answered in verse 10, a person who has had both needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. Now, the Lord was making a distinction between two kinds of sin here. The bath, when you take a bath, it washes all of yourself. He's talking about there, tying to the fact that when we receive Christ, we're cleansed from all our sins. All right? You could term this in a theological way, justification. Just as though you never sinned. That's what justification means, as though you never sinned. So when you receive Christ, you are justified. But you live in this world, and there are going to be problems with that. Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the bath. Now, the washing of the feet represents the cleansing of our sin as we are going through life. Because, I don't know if you've noticed this, you still sin. Now, people who are not Christians, they kind of think sometimes, I don't know why, where they get this idea, if you become a Christian, you don't sin. And you call yourself a Christian and you did that? As though you don't sin once you become a Christian? Well, that's just ignorance. They don't understand the truth about these things. No, I can still sin. Not much. Yes, I can. I sin quite a bit. All the time. So when we're talking about this, we're talking about another theological word called sanctification. Sanctification. And this is talking about the fact that there is still sin present, and I still have the power of sin in my life and the presence of sin in my life because I have a fallen nature still. And it still wants to express itself. But I am not to yield myself to that. Romans 6:13 says I don't have any obligation to the sinful nature to do the things of that sin wants me to do. I'm not obligated anymore. Whereas before, I had no choice. That's what just who I was. But now I have a new nature. I can respond to the new nature. Now, there are several different scriptures in the Bible that talks about this whole thing. It's in Galatians 5:17 puts it this way. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now, have you ever had that experience? I don't want to do this. And you do it. What in the world was I doing? Well, that's what we're talking about. The flesh and the Spirit are in conflict, okay? So there'll be times when you will sin. And there's times when you sin and you don't even realize that you sinned. Unconscious sin. Colossians 3:5 puts it this way. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and evil desires. Don't be greedy. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. So we have these things. We have to be forgiven, meaning we have to be justified. We have to be forgiven by God for all our sins, and we have to continually ask for forgiveness, to cleansing from those things, and we're making progress. We're growing in our life. So the things what we used to do, we don't do anymore. The things that used to have power in our life no longer have power. We are becoming more and more, in a practical sense, like Jesus. Our temper has changed. We used to be a hothead. Now God is taking that, and we've asked God forgiveness when we blow it, and we turn away from that, repent of it, and God gives us more strength until that becomes less a problem. But he's washing those things away because we are always conscious of that. We always want to make sure that there isn't anything that's going to come between myself and God. I want to keep that relationship clear. Does it make any sense? Okay. All right. So here's the two problems that we usually face when we are talking about this subject matter of sin. You don't want to take sin too lightly. You don't want to take it too sin too lightly. You can become complacent, especially if you've been a Christian for a while. You become complacent about sin. You get comfortable with your sin. You kind of have your own rationalizations, your own things that you say about that, and you just stay there. That is not right. That is not something that is acceptable to God. He doesn't want you to be looking at sin too lightly. He wants you to deal with it and continue to grow. Philippians 3:18 and 19 talks about it, a situation here that I think fits with this. Paul is writing, he says, "For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite." What does that mean? That means their desires, whatever their desires determine what they do. That is characteristic of our society. It's not a matter of, is it right or is it wrong? It's more of, I want to do this, though. Well, you can't. No, you shouldn't do that. That's wrong. Well, I don't care. I want to do it. Their desires are ruling them. And they brag about shameful things. And they think only about this life here on earth. Now, who would come and say, this would be the first thing on their mind, well, one of the sins that I need to keep working on is only thinking about this life here on earth. How many would say, that's a big sin in my life, you know? I only think about the here and now. This is saying that these people become enemies of the cross. What? Yes. A person who has this outlook in life becomes an enemy of the cross. How can that be? Let me explain to you. If I'm only thinking about the here and now, then that's the most important thing to me, the here and now. So therefore, my plans, my purpose is all about the things that are here. In fact, I invest my time in the things that are here. I invest my money in the things that are here. I invest myself in the things that are here. So I want to have a bigger house. I want to have more things. I want to have a reputation among all kinds of people. I want to have be thought of highly by the people that are significant in this world. Okay? Well, what's wrong with that, Roger? Well, here's the deal. If God says, I want you to go witness to this guy, and you go, I could lose my job. So? Well, then if I lose my job, I might lose my house. Yeah, so? Are you saying that I should stand up for you no matter what the cost? Yeah. You see what I'm saying? You find yourself, you're going to be fighting against God. Pretty soon, you will be an enemy of the cross because it conflicts with your God, which is here. Happiness here. Does this make any sense? So, we don't want to take sin too lightly because it will ruin your life. See, if I have this mentality, a worldly mentality, basically, then, and we'll talk about this later, well, then I'm not going to really enjoy God. I'm just going to be a clean person that is kind of moral and so on and so forth, and I'm just trying to be like the rest of the world, except I don't want to be gross. I don't do the gross sins. But as far as having real life. See, here's the thing, and I'm going to get on my hobby horse here. This is what I think about us, myself, and all of us here in this country. Christ is not the center of our life. Everything is secondary to Christ. That's not true for us. because we have too many good things around us. It's hard. It's a challenge to not be dependent, not to link yourself to the things of this life here in America because things are so easy. Now, they've got it easy over in countries where they're just poverty-stricken. They don't have anything. All they have is Jesus. So what do they look forward to? They look forward to spending time with the Lord because he's the only thing that's good in this whole awful life. Where people came in and stole their kids and killed their wife because they were Christians. And there's a famine and there's no food. I remember a story of this tribe. And I forget which part of Africa it was. But a woman came as a missionary many, many years ago and shared the gospel with them. And they became Christians. And they came to the Lord and they were so joyful that she told them about this message. Well, as an older lady, she retired and went back to America. Later on, she came back to that part of Africa because there was a famine there, and it was really tough at this time, and people were, you know, coming together. And members of this tribe saw that she was here, and word spread that she had come back. And you know what they did? They made her some eggs for breakfast. Now, what's a what? Big deal. Well, here's the deal. They have little food. They had to use all that food to feed chickens so they could make and give eggs. So these eggs could be scrambled up and given to this woman. It took all their food. And they were happy to do it. Why? Because she brought Jesus to them. We're willing to go without food for a couple days, maybe longer. Why? Because Jesus came into our life. He's made this miserable life bearable. We are looking to heaven. We have a future that's going to be glorious. See the difference? And then God says, I want you to give your car to some... What? Hello, I still got a lot of mileage on this thing. What are you talking about? You get what I'm saying? See the difference? Jesus is everything. To us, in a tight spot, I need somebody like him. So we need to take these things serious. Now, here's the other opposite side. The opposite side is that you don't want to be too harsh on yourself either. Where you're always feeling guilty about everything, and you become very discouraged, very disheartened, and always maybe even austere in how you deal with your life. Because, see, that's not Christianity either. God's not interested in you suffering to prove that you're okay, that you're right with God. Now, there's a whole group of people that's their Christian faith. That's how they conduct themselves. They put on all kinds of regulations, all kinds of rules on themselves to show that they are serious about God, and they're the most dour, unhappy, critical, bitter people. But they're righteous. There's a harshness to it. They're always looking at sin. That's the other extreme. You don't want to be either extreme. There's a balance to Christianity. God is perfectly balanced. Jesus was perfectly balanced. He never was too extreme on either way. Romans 8:39 says this. Remember this. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. You always keep in mind that I'm loved if you're on that side. There's nothing that's going to separate me from God. That God loves me, and when I come to Him, He wants to cleanse me. Are we looking at something wrong? Okay, we're okay. Sorry. Okay, here's the next point. Remember, you have an advocate. You have an advocate. Notice that when we talked about this portion of Scripture, it goes on and says, but if anybody does sin, in other words, it's going to happen. Not making excuses, but it will happen. So you don't want to get too discouraged about the first part so that you will not sin. Folks, I can't sin, and then you sin. Wait a second here. Here's another thing you need to realize. If anybody does sin, oh, that's me. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Now, that's the word advocate. Now, when you think of an advocate, you think a lot of times in a legal situation, don't you? Maybe a lawyer is your advocate in court. In Luke 22, we have a picture of Jesus, our advocate, starting with verse 31 to verse 32. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus was thinking about his disciples while he was on earth. He always was thinking about them, always protecting them, always encouraging them, always teaching them, always guiding them. He was their companion, counselor, comforter, strengthener, alongside, always there. So that when he left, he sent another comforter. And that comforter, that advocate, was the Holy Spirit. And he is our advocate here on earth. Remember we talked about this in Romans 8:26, where it talks about the Spirit of God prays for us when we don't know what to pray. He helps us. He teaches us. He guides us. He does all those things for us. And he speaks to our hearts that we are children of God. But when we look at the advocate we're talking about here in this context, we're talking about Jesus, the advocate. Now, when we talk about that, you have to realize that you do not have any way to defend yourself. When you come before God the judge, and the charges are read, and the sins are put out there, you're done for. You have no defense. You're guilty as charged. So that's a mistake that many people make when they think that they're good enough to go to heaven. Well, when they get to heaven, they're going to be exposed, and some of the things they don't even know they're there. They're going to be exposed. And they have no defense, no one to stand for with them. And in fact, that's what advocate means, one who stands alongside. It's parakletos, one who stands alongside someone to help them. So here's the thing about our defense here. Your defense depends on the merits of the advocate. Now, when you go to court and you have to have a lawyer, you want to have a lawyer that's competent. You want to have a lawyer that's more than competent. You want to have a lawyer that's good. And if you can afford it, you want a great lawyer. So they can defend you. So they could plead your case and say he's innocent because of these facts, blah, 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 blah. Well, when Jesus goes before the court, he doesn't do that because there's nothing there. He's guilty, Your Honor. That's all he has to say about that. But in this courtroom, the advocate will say he is guiltless because he's already been punished for these sins, and there's no punishment due. I took the punishment, and he is righteous now because of me. you have an advocate who will come along and plead your case before God. And that's the case he will plead. And I read just a couple weeks ago an article from this group that had this magazine, and I think I mentioned this last week, that basically said the advocate, Jesus Christ, ever makes intercession for us. And what that means is that he's going, God, give them another chance. They'll try harder next time. Really, I know they can do it. I'm helping them. I'm going to encourage them. And so give them another chance. That's not how it is. You don't have a chance on your own. It's only by the advocate's merits. If you came on your own, you have no merits. Because Jesus comes, he has all the merits, all the righteousness. In fact, he's called the righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he can stand before God and plead your case. No one else can. Finally, he is your substitutional sacrifice. In other words, he took on your sins. He stood in your place. When he was on the cross, that's what it means. He was a substitute. He took your place. You should have been there. You should have been executed. You should have been judged for your sins. But you weren't. Your substitute sacrifice was. Now, in this portion of Scripture, verse 2, it says, he himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Okay, so he is the sacrifice for the sins of all the world. He's the sacrifice for our sins. Now, the word here is, in the King James, is kind of a technical theological term. Propitiation. How many of you say that much around the house? Okay. All right. I saw a couple hands go up. I just wanted to know. I caught you, didn't I? Propitiation. Now, this is something that's that in the Greek, it's used in a situation, in a Greek culture situation. But when you transfer that word to the Christian realm and the Christian doctrine, it means something a little different than it would in the Greek culture. It has to do with satisfying the demands of God so that you turn the person who is against you to where he is now for you. Where you had no favor, where he now wants to show you favor. Okay? That's what Christ has done by his sacrifice of himself on the cross. He became the propitiation, the one that paid for your sins and brought favor, God's favor, to you where there was wrath, God's anger against sin. Now, it's a little more subtle and more to it in that not only does God have wrath against sin, but he also loves you. So it's not like Jesus saying, I laid my life down, please don't be angry, you know, kind of thing. That's not the right picture either. Because the real picture is that God, it was his plan to send Jesus because he loved us so much. Remember the scripture, for God so loved the world? Okay? That's the fact that God not only has wrath against sin, but he also loves us. He's a complicated being. He's not as simple as people think. So there's these subtleties and shades there. So that when you come before God, yes, if you stand on your own, you will receive the wrath of God. But if you come in Jesus, you're coming before someone who loves you and wants to favor and bless you. Okay? Does that make a difference? So when you look at this, he took your sins upon himself. And this word propitiation is also tied to the book, I think it's Leviticus and some of the others in there, where it talks about the Day of Atonement. Now, if you don't know about the Day of Atonement. That's a Jewish religious day where they would take and atone for the sins of all the people of Israel. Yom Kippur, they still have that day. But they don't have the sacrifices anymore because they don't have a temple and they don't have animal sacrifices. But on that day, God had designated that they had certain things they had to do. The high priest would have to offer sacrifices for his sins. Then he would take a sacrifice for the sins of the people and confess the sins of all the people on the goat or the animal that was going to be sacrificed. Then he would go into the Holy of Holies where you have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know what the Ark of the Covenant? If you've seen the Raiders of the Ark, you've got to know about the Ark of the Covenant, okay? Okay? So you have the Ark of the Covenant. In the covenant is the law. That's one of the things that was in there. God wrote this law, and it's there. And it has demands. And these demands are righteous demands. He says, you shall not kill. In other words, you can't murder anybody. You shall not lie. You shall have no other gods before you. These are laws that you cannot break without a consequence of death. Okay? But people break this law. So what do? Someone has to be punished for this. There has to be punishment, consequence to this. That's justice. You don't say, I just murdered your daughter, but could you forgive me, please? Oh, thank you. All right, and then go out and murder somebody else. That's not right. It's not right. There's something that says that's not just. Well, that's because we get that from God. God says sin has to be dealt with. It has to be righted. It has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. And so what God did was that they had them confess the sins on the animal. His blood, the blood of the animal, was then sprinkled on top of the ark, on the lid. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And that blood was between the law. And if you remember the ark, it had two angels with their wings pointed. And in between the two wings there was the presence of God, the Shekinah glory. Okay? So between God and the ark was the blood that covered over the sins. All right? That was a picture of what Jesus would do. Now, this mercy seat, guess what it was called? Propitiation. Same word used. All right? So it satisfied God for a period of time. But every year they had to do this. Until Jesus, and we see this in Hebrews, until Jesus was the sacrifice and he was the high priest that offered himself for the sins of mankind. So he became the sacrifice for our sins. Now, one more thing. Talking about this sacrifice, so we kind of understand it a little bit. There's an author named Tim Keller, and he writes about this substitutional atonement of Christ. And he points out this. In the real world of relationships, it is impossible to love people without people with a problem or need without, in some sense, sharing or even changing places with them. A real-life changing love involves some form of this kind of exchange. Keller goes on and shares two examples that illustrate what he's talking about. He says, imagine you come into contact with a man who is innocent, but who is being hunted down by secret agents or by the government or by some other powerful group. He reaches out to you for help. If you don't help him, he will probably die. But if you ally yourself with him, you, who were perfectly safe and secure, will be in mortal danger. This is the stuff that movie plots are made of. Again, it's him or you. He will experience increased safety and security through your involvement, but only because you are willing to enter into his insecurity and vulnerability. Now consider parenting. Children come into the world in a condition of complete dependence. They cannot operate as self-sufficient, independent agents unless their parents give up much of their own independence and freedom for years. Amen. If you don't allow your children to hinder your freedom in work and play at all, and if you only give to your children when it doesn't inconvenience you, your children will grow up physically only. In all sorts of other ways, they will remain emotionally needy, troubled, and over-dependent. The choice is clear. You can either sacrifice your freedom or theirs. It's them or you. To love your child well, you must decrease that they may increase. You must be willing to enter into the dependency they have so eventually they can experience the freedom and the independence you have. Now he closes with these words, all life-changing love toward people with serious needs is a substitutional sacrifice. It is only because if you become personally involved with them, in some way, their weakness flows toward you as your strengths flow toward them. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this, therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Jesus came down and he came into our life, he came into our world. He sacrificed everything so that we might have everything. He became poor so that we could become rich. Does this make sense? So when we talk about this substitutional sacrifice, this is what it's talking about. He gave everything. He limited himself. He gave up freedoms. He gave up rights. He gave up all kind of things, amazing amount of things. Why? Because we needed rescuing. If he didn't come, we'd all be done. It'd be over. There would be no more us. We'd all be judged righteously, and we'd have no grounds to complain. We'd be all done, destroyed in hell. Because of his great love for us, he took the punishment for our sins. Not only our sins, he took on everyone's sins. So when we come to him, he is our advocate and our substitutional sacrifice so that we can have freedom from sin, that we can grow in our ability to put aside sin, to deny sin, to crush sin in our life, and become more and more free to serve God, to live for God, to have a relationship with God, to have a closeness with God, an intimacy with God, and take away the taint and the stain and the shame and the embarrassment of sin. And he takes those things away, and we become welcome and free in God to be what he wants us to be, so that our relationship with God is now the center of our life. And if you take this away from me, I still have everything. I have Jesus. I have God. You take this out of my life, yes, that hurts, but you know what? I still have everything because I have Jesus. The ups and downs of life, I can navigate those things because I have a relationship with God that brings joy and peace to my life. Now, if we are living this way more and more, now, we're all growing, and there are times when we're not doing so good, but as we grow more and more like that, don't you think people are going to say, how could you be so peaceful about that? Why are you so cheerful? What are you taking? You know what I'm saying? They're going to want to know what makes you tick. And that is the light of Christ in your life. It's because Christ really is the center of your life. And because you have kept on this whole thing of, I want to be clear of sin. I don't want to have sin in my life. I don't. Not because I have to follow a certain amount of rules and stuff. No, it's because I want to enjoy life. I want to enjoy life. Sin makes me miserable. I want to enjoy life. If I'm going to enjoy life, I have to have fellowship with God and an intimate relationship with God. If I don't have that, I'm not going to enjoy life. Does this make sense? So I encourage you. Confess your sins to God. Turn from them. Let God convict you. Repent of them. See what they cause. See all the misery they bring. See all the people they hurt. See how they ruin you. See how they mess up your relationship with God. See how they injure and hurt God and grieve God. Let the Holy Spirit convict you so that you can turn from those things and confess them and get them out of your life and keep them out of your life so that the power of sin is not as pervasive as it was, that the stain of sin is not there, that the freedom that God wants you to have, no matter what life throws you, you have more of that. That's what I want in my life. That's what I want to have more of. Amen? I meant to say two more things. So here's the last thing. Here's the gospel. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope. Both of those things are true. Father, we just come to you now, Lord. We just thank you that we have entrance into the presence of God because of our advocate, because we have now been brought into the family of God. We've been bathed. We've been cleaned. And now you ask us, Lord, to wash our feet on a regular basis so that we would not sin. You've shared these things so that we will not sin, because sin is such a horrible problem that you've dealt with. And we need to take advantage of the provision that you have given us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to walk close to you. And if anything takes away from our intimacy with you, if anything or any person dampens the joy that we have in you, help us to deal with it as you'd want us to, so that we'd be free to serve you, to love you, enjoy you. I just thank you, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.